We certainly are appreciative this morning of your presence. Again, this morning we just have a marvelous crowd. There are a number of folks that are visiting from a variety of places. If you're one of that number, and I really just am not yet able to recognize who the home folks are from the visiting folks, if you'll make sure when you go out the door that you let me know that you're visiting, I would greatly appreciate that so that we can get a little better acquainted. If you're from the area around about, maybe you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know that in a very special way, we're glad you're here this morning. What we've come to do is to worship the God of heaven. And now at this time, after this marvelous singing, after our minds have been led in prayer before our Heavenly Father, if you'll take your Bible and open it up with us, we want to investigate some things that God has revealed in the pages of His Word. You know, when you think about Jesus, if I were to ask you to give me some terms that would be descriptive of Him, I would suggest that probably most of them would be centered around things like, well, He's a comforter. He is a tranquilizer. He is a peacemaker. He is a quieter of the waves. How many times, if you were running that list, would you add to the list that He was a disturber? Maybe that He was someone who created trouble. And yet I suggest to you that in reality, quite often in the life of Jesus, you see where that's exactly what He did. He disturbed a goodly number of people, and He created within them a desire sometimes to try to look at the things that He was or that He was claiming, and to see if they couldn't disclaim that. And I feel confident that in that day, just as in the present day, that no doubt there were people who attempted to do that who ultimately became the servants of God as a result of such investigation or examination. And yet Jesus disturbs many people. He disturbs us often by His life and by His teaching. And He knew when He came into the world that that's exactly what was going to happen. Very early on in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, He tells them, having already given them some information that was very disturbing as He contrasted the law and some things that He said as He enlightened them in regard even to the teaching of the law, to think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I don't come to destroy, but rather I come to fulfill. Or you take how many times He disturbed people because of His teaching about the fact that, yes, He was a king, but His kingdom was not an earthly kingdom, it was a spiritual kingdom. And so to Pilate, He says in John 18, 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered up hence. Notice, Jesus disturbed people by the fact that He claimed to be king in His generation, but their concept of what that meant was that then you've got to be an earthly king, and we're going to have a kingdom like Solomon had, or like David had. And we're going to get rid of these pesky Romans from our shores, and once again, we're going to be the kingdom that everybody in the world is looking to in grandeur and glory and in supremacy, like when Solomon ruled over the world. And Jesus said, that's not my kingdom. It's not the nature of it. And that disturbed people. It disturbs people today if you suggest that the kingdom of Jesus is not a material one, because just the vast majority of denominations today hold to this premillennial kind of teaching. And you know, it's not surprising that sometimes He even disturbed those who were closest to Him, even His own apostles. You remember after they had watched Him feed the multitudes and they began to go across the lake, He looked at them and He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they sit there, and after all that they had seen and all that they had heard, the thoughts go through their mind that say, He knows we didn't bring anything to eat. We didn't bring any bread. He's going to upbraid us because of all the things that we should have taken care of, we forgot to take care of that. And He, as it were, looks at them and says, don't you understand? I'm not talking about feeding us physically. Haven't you just witnessed what I could do with so little for so many physically? I'm talking about the doctrine of these ones. Beware of their teaching. You know, Jesus disturbed people. And I suggest to you that when you look at Jesus Christ, that He had better be a disturber or a troubler in your life and mine. Because if He does not disturb us enough to overcome our lethargy, to overcome our indifference, if He does not cause us to cast off those things that hold us as we have always been, if we are unwilling to be disturbed enough by the teaching and the life of Jesus to rise to the challenge of being what he wants us to be, then really Jesus has not been effective in your life or in mine. There are times that we need to be greatly disturbed at the teaching of Jesus, because the only kind of improvement we will ever make in our life is when we become disturbed that we are not what we can be or what the Lord would have us to be. And so I want you to think for just a very few minutes this morning, and I know nobody here that's a member at Knollwood believes that I can preach just a few minutes, but I'm going to show that this morning. I even brought a note to remind me to do that. I want you to think about some things that demonstrate some areas where Jesus seeks to be disturbing. He does that, for example, in his teaching or in his message. You look at his own generation, and one of the things that he did was to disturb the complacent self-sufficiency of the religious leaders, for example, of his day. While we've been studying Mark in our Bible class on Sunday morning, one of the things that we saw was that Mark overlooked or just did not introduce for us that first journey that Jesus made into Jerusalem and Judea, other than to state that Jesus was baptized of John. But insofar as Jesus' confrontation there in Jerusalem, there were some things that took place that John tells us that Mark just does not reveal. One of those was one of the disturbing incidences in the life of Jesus, and that is when he drove the money changers out of the temple in John chapter 2 in verses 13 through 22. And I wanted to ask you if you understand why it is that Jesus does what he does on this occasion right here. He comes into Jerusalem. Here they are doing what they've always been doing, or at least have been doing for a number of years. Traditionally, it has been accepted. Notice it does not seem to be disturbing to the religious leaders of Jesus' own day, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who are busily involved about the temple area, the priests and the Levites. They don't seem to be greatly disturbed that these folks are all here in the temple, that there's some buying and selling and exchanging going on. I mean, after all, if you look at it, many of these people have come for the feast. They've come from long distances. They've come to offer sacrifices, and the law was very specific about those sacrifices. The first five or six chapters of the book of Leviticus demonstrated a great deal about those sacrifices as to the various kinds that would be offered, and particularly the kind of animal that had to be offered. And inevitably, it had to be one that was without spot or without blemish. It had to be one that was of a male that could only be a certain number of years of age. It had to meet certain requirements in order to be offered unto God. And let's face it, even if you had an animal like that and you had to drive over some distance, like some of you are going to do today, to drive about 175 miles or so over into West Virginia, how'd you like to be going, suppose that was for a feast in Jerusalem? Maybe Don Dallas back here has got an animal that meets the requirement for sacrifice. I'll just tell you, he's not going to stick it in the back end of a station wagon or a van and drive it over there air-conditioned where nothing can happen to it. If he's going to make that journey on foot and drive that thing, a lot of things could happen. And that pure animal could end up lame or halt somewhere along the line. I mean, after all, it'd be a whole lot easier just to buy it when you get there. And these folks know that's what the thinking is. So here they are in the best place they can be, in the temple area, in the outer court, doing all of this selling. And here comes Jesus. He is bursting upon the scene of human history. He is going to come to declare the message that he has come to give his life a ransom for men, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the hope of Israel, the hope of the world. And you think into this carnival kind of an atmosphere comes Jesus with this message. I mean, can you get the picture? He comes in, and here in the outer area where maybe he could do some teaching to multitudes that might start to gather around and listen to his marvelous wisdom, having to compete with the likes of over here at Honest Joshua's, you can get the best deal on animals anywhere. They're all been guaranteed by the priest and the Levites to meet every requirement that is necessary. Every one of them is the right age, of the right sex. Every one of them is pure. There's not a thing wrong with it. And we give you the best deal in town. If you can get a better deal than over here at Honest Joshua's, then what we'll do is we'll meet the deal that's given to you somewhere else. And here's somebody else that's over here, and they're exchanging the money from other places for the coinage that would be used in the temple, and they're doing the same thing, telling us you get the best exchange rate in town right here. Why, there's nobody anywhere will take any kind of coin. It doesn't matter where it comes from. You get the best rate you can get. You can't get it anywhere else. Let me ask you, have you ever been to the fair? Have you ever been to a carnival? Have you ever gone along there where they make these pitches at you, trying to get you to slow down, try to get you to stop? Maybe it's see if you've got a major league arm and you can now throw this ball and it'll give you a radar gun detector so that you know if you can throw as fast as Nolan Ryan. Or come over here and knock these milk bottles over and win this great big bear you can drag around and be hot with all day long. Or whatever else it may be. How would you like to stand in a booth trying to take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that's what you're going to be there to do, teaching. And on each side of you, you've got these kinds of folks yelling, trying to get the attention of everybody that passes by to come be at their booth. And here you are trying to teach people the gospel of Jesus in one right in the middle of that. Your voice would just be another voice in the babble of voices that wouldn't mean anything, would it? Do you see? That's what Jesus recognizes right here. He knows that he's distinct. He knows he's different. He knows that what he's bringing to the world is so vastly different, he is not going to just let his voice be another voice in the babble of voices in the temple area. And even though he's not going to be in Jerusalem and Judea that long, before he goes back to Galilee where his fame is going to basically be generated from, nonetheless here what he does is that he says, I'm not going to compete with this. You've taken my Father's house, which is a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. Out. And he drives them out. And that disturbs these folks. I mean, after all, they begin to start thinking in their own mind, who does he think he is? Why, he just shows up on the scene, and the next thing you know, he's telling these folks to get out. We've allowed them to be there for years. And can't you just hear some of these people, maybe as he drives them out of the temple, say, now wait a minute, we've got the blessing of the high priest said we could be here. We rented this space. And Jesus said, I don't care, out you go. And you know, at the close of his ministry, just before his death, he does the same thing again. And for the very same reason, he's going to make his last appeal on that occasion to Jerusalem. As he comes into the city, as he wends his way toward the cross, he comes to that point where you can look out, and there before you lays the city of Jerusalem, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto her, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. When he comes into the temple, he drives them out again. Why? Because he's going to make his last appeal to the nation of Israel that he is the long-awaited Messiah, and he's not going to compete with the babble of voices. And that just disturbs these folks to no end, but not for good. But you see, Jesus was a very disturbing person. He was very disturbing in the message that he brought to the sons of men. Consciences that had laid dormant for years are being stirred. They're being told to reevaluate, to re-question some of those things that you have been willing to accept in the past. Well, look at another example. In the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, you're able to see here, particularly in verses 7 on down through verse 13, although you could look at all of it, but notice particularly, well, let's just back up to verse 1, that what you're able to see is that they come to Jesus and they say, why is it your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. That's the quibble they come with. Your disciples didn't wash their hands before they violated the tradition of the elders. How did Jesus answer that? Look at verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You see, when they bring their quibble, they come with tradition. When Jesus turns and looks at them, what does he say? He says, you're violating the command of God. Here you are concerned about the traditions of the elders, but you're not concerned at all about the commands of God. And then he sets up one of those kinds of situations where what they have done is by tradition, they found a loophole or made a loophole in the law whereby they could escape their responsibility of doing what the law said, and that was to take care of their aged parents, and then to work their way around to where they didn't have to fulfill the vow they said they'd made to get out of taking care of aged parents so that they could go ahead and use it for themselves to begin with. And Jesus charges them with violation of the command of God. And I just tell you, they're not very happy with that. And you look down here, and what did he say? He said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Let me ask you something. How well would any of you take it this morning if I got up here and made this statement of accusation against you? Now, do you know how these folks felt when Jesus made that statement about them? I know how they took it. Look over in verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Why, you disturbed them. They didn't like it when you said that what they were doing religiously before the Father was vain. It was useless. It was worthless because they had set aside the commands of God and they were more interested in the traditions of men than they were in what the will of God said. Don't you know that you made some enemies there? They got mad at you for what you said. And Jesus looked at him and said, oh, well, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. That's just not the way you teach anybody. You never get anybody upset enough to question anything. That's not what he says at all, is it? Look at it. He said, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now, I'm not saying this morning that in our taking the message of the gospel into the world, that what we've got to do is to be rude and crude. And that we don't go out with a chip on our shoulder just waiting to try to pick a fight or an argument with somebody. That's not the way you go at all. And we've been trying to see that in our study on Wednesday evening as we've looked at 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 about giving answer in meekness and fear in regard to the things that we believe. But you see, what this says is that there comes a time when we teach people that we're going to have to be like Jesus. That we're just going to have to let the chips fall where they may. We're going to have to just be plain. We're going to have to get folks to see that what they're doing is they're setting the traditions or the doctrines and the commandments of men in a position that supersedes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, when you do that, inevitably you get the same kind of reaction that these people had toward Jesus. They don't like that. None of us like to be told that we're wrong. And every husband here knows that, because you're told that all the time. Your wife's never made a mistake. Anything that's ever gone wrong, if it's like in our house, I remember once that Cherie admitted she was wrong. But that's been so long ago, I can't remember what it was over. We don't like to be told we're wrong. We don't like to come to grips or to issue with the fact that what we have done is not what we ought to have done. Nobody likes that. But Jesus knows until we're disturbed enough to be willing to investigate, until I'm disturbed enough to see whether or not the things that I believe, the things that I'm practicing, are what God would have me to do, I'll not make any changes. And you know, sometimes our message is not distinctive enough. I'm concerned about alienating people. I'm concerned about offending people, and I don't want to do that just for the sake of offending them. But I do know this, if I'm ever going to teach somebody the truth, or if you're going to do that, I've got to get them right down to the bottom line of coming to where they'll look at me and say, preacher, what you're saying then is that I'm lost. Because I'm going to tell you, until I can get somebody to admit they're lost, I can never get them to do what's right. And neither can you. We've got to come to the realization that I'm not right before God. We've got to be disturbed that much to make the changes that have to be made. And Jesus knew that. And so in his teaching, he did that very thing. And you know something? He did that in his very own hometown, didn't he? Look over in Luke chapter 4. I wish we had the time to just read the whole account, but I'll let you do that. You can begin reading here in verse 16 and read at least down through verse 37. What you see here is an instance where Jesus comes back to Nazareth. Now, he's left. He's been to John. He's been baptized. He's been here and overthrown the tables of the money changers. He's had his conversation with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. He has left there because John the Baptist has been taken. He's been imprisoned. The work of Jesus is really ready to take off and to go. And there's already opposition of the Jews there in Judea. And so he's come back to Capernaum. He has done his teaching there, some of which we've been looking at in the book of Mark. And his fame is beginning to grow. He now comes back to his hometown, evidently for the first time since all of this happens, in Nazareth. And when he comes, it's on a Sabbath day, and he goes into the synagogue. Hey, let me ask you, we've got a good crowd here this morning. Just suppose, though, we could have been advertising all week long that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was going to be here and be our guest speaker this morning. Listen, I'll just tell you, I got a feeling when I was over here a little after 7 this morning doing some things that there'd already been folks sitting in these seats rather than my coming in and thinking, well, I wonder how many we'll have today. I mean, you'd have come early to get a seat if that'd been the case. And I just kind of suspect that there were probably a little more folks there because this Jesus, hometown boy who's gaining fame and notoriety among our nation, has come back home. And what does he do? Well, he comes in and they give him a portion of scripture and he reads that and he gives it back to the man who's responsible for it. And he sits down and he begins to teach them and he has the audacity to say that scripture is written about me. And they look at him and you can just imagine them. They say, who do you think you are? Now, son, you might get by with that somewhere else. Maybe over in Capernaum where they don't know you and they don't know about you. Maybe down in Jerusalem where you're so far away from, but don't try that here. We know who you are here. You grew up here in this town. We know who your mother and your daddy and who your brothers and sisters are. We know what you did as you grew up as a boy because you grew up right under it. We know you from a human perspective. That's exactly how they'd see this. The scripture wasn't written about you. The scripture was written about the Messiah. We know you're not the Messiah. You grew up right here. And then Jesus looks at them and he says, now I know why you're here today. Oh, granted, you've come, you say, to worship. But I know why you're here. You're here because you've heard about me. You've heard about what I've been doing and the miracles over at Capernaum. You've heard about the fame that's begun to spread abroad about me. And you've come to say, we want to see, maybe he'll do one here. Maybe he'll do a miracle here. That's why you've come this morning. And he said, I want you to know something. Proverbially, we say that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And you say to me, physician, heal thyself. I'm not going to do any miracles here. And you can just almost hear them go, oh. They're disappointed. Now, why is he not going to do any miracles there? Well, Luke in Luke 4 doesn't tell you. Oh, he does, but you don't see it as plainly as you'll see it in Matthew 13, verse 58. Matthew bluntly comes out and says that he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's the reason he didn't do it. Because you see, Jesus knew he was facing the toughest audience he'd face. And that is, no matter what he does here, they're not going to accept it. They're going to have some other answer. They're going to have some other alternative explanation for what he's done. And then he gives a couple of illustrations out of the Old Testament showing unbelief. And I want you to notice that the reaction of these folks about all of that. And that is when they heard these things, verse 28, they were filled with wrath. Jesus disturbed these folks because he claimed to be the scripture to have been written about him. Because he said that I'm not doing my miracles here because you wouldn't accept them for the reason I'm doing them if I did one. It just makes them so irate and they just lose control of themselves altogether that they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built that they might cast him down headlong. They were just going to throw him to his death. We're going to put you out of your misery if you're thinking like this. If you think the scripture's written about you, you're a heretic. You need to die.
But as all of us know, he was the Son of God. It was not the way nor the time for Jesus to die. And he passes through the midst of them, and he goes back to Capernaum, and notice the different reaction up there, verse 32. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Verse 36, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commendeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went into every place of the country round about. You see, Jesus disturbed those of his own hometown, but it did absolutely no good. And yet he went elsewhere with the same message, and what happened? There were those who were disturbed to look into themselves. They were disturbed to investigate what it was that Jesus was actually saying and what they saw in themselves, and they were willing to step out of self and to be his disciple. And I suggest to you very freely this morning, that's what we need. It doesn't matter if you're here this morning as somebody who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if you're here as one who's done that and not lived as you should have, or even if you're here striving to the best of your ability to try to live for the Master. The one thing that will undermine your growth and your progress and your development in the Lord is complacency. It is a self-satisfied feeling that I've come about as far either as I can go, or as I need to go, or maybe as I want to go. Jesus disturbs that attitude of thinking in us. And what he says is, you can never reach that point. You can always continue to make growth and development and progress. There's always another challenge. No matter how high you've climbed in the past, there's a newer place to reach for that'll make you better. And you know that in your life as I know that in mine. That's why we need to take the time to do something I'm afraid we don't do very often, and that is to make a very honest self-examination and investigation of our own selves, and to see whether what is looking back at us from the mirror of God's Word in our life is that man that God has revealed to us. What area is there in your life, and I know it's there just like it is in mine, that you can make advancement and progress in? Won't you be disturbed by Jesus and his teaching and his challenge to make that better person of you? Won't you be dissatisfied with what you see of yourself to the point that what you're going to do this morning is to step out of self and to step into the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're here this morning then as one who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus, then what we plead with you to do is that very thing. Yes, it's a disturbing thing sometimes to find out that what I have done may be low these many years, thinking that I was right before God, thinking that I was a Christian, that I was a child of God, that I was a servant of God, and I wasn't all along. No matter how honestly and sincerely and devotedly that I served, that I had not yet done what the Lord required of me to do to be a Christian. And sometimes some folks get highly incensed. They become offended and they become upset when they come face to face with the teaching of Jesus. Oh, generally, we don't have any trouble believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We believe, yeah, you've got to do that. Because Jesus said, except you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. And most of the time, we don't have a lot of trouble at least saying that we recognize we need to repent of our sins. Because Jesus said, except you repent, you all likewise perish. Our difficulty, if we have one at that point, comes into translating that mental assent into activity in our life and making the changes, allowing another mind to be in us that produces a different conduct within us. And yes, we see the need to confess that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, after all, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10 and verse 10. Generally, where we become offended is that the fact that somebody would suggest that baptism is absolutely necessary to the forgiveness of our sins. And yet that's exactly what Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Jesus says that whatever direction that belief or faith looks, that baptism does. One doesn't look in one direction and another another. And yet that's the wisdom of man. It's divided it up. It said that faith looks in order to receive it, but baptism, we say, looks back upon the act of it. No, the way Jesus set the construction up, it says they look in the same direction. And Peter did the same thing in Acts 2 in verse 38, when he said to repent and to be baptized. You see, it's under the remission of sins. They look in the same direction, not one looking unto and the other looking back on. That can be a hard thing if you've not come face to face with the teaching of Jesus. Won't you be disturbed enough this morning with yourself that if you've not done what Jesus bid you to do that, to believe and repent, to confess and to be baptized under the remission of your sins, that you can leave this place a Christian? Or if you've done that, won't you be disturbed if you need to renew your covenant relationship with the Lord? Won't you be disturbed enough with yourself that you're not what God would have you to be to renew that covenant relationship? Or won't you be disturbed enough this morning to say that I'm going to progress. I'm going to do better than I've done. Maybe it's something that I can take care of in the privacy of my own, as Jesus said, prayer closet. Do that. But I'm not going to be indifferent. I'm not going to be complacent. I'm going to strive to be the best that I can be because I've been disturbed by Jesus. If that's you this morning, and we can help you in your rendering of obedience to the gospel of Jesus, and won't you make that known while we stand and sing?